You want to take your Bibles this morning? We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 and continue talking about the resurrection. And we talked about when he came out of the tomb last week. This week we want to talk about something a little bit different that happened, because there's a lot of events that took place on the resurrection day and then the days that followed. Each of them have some important part in wrapping up things that were foretold or details that had yet to be fulfilled, but all of them were setting the stage for the fact that Jesus was about to leave and go back to the Father's presence, and they were all setting the stage for this new age that was to dawn when the Spirit of God came and the church was founded. Today, what we're going to talk about specifically is a conversation that happened on a road between Jesus and two disciples that didn't actually know it was Jesus until much later. And it captures for us in a dramatic scene, like an actual real-life event, this question that many people still ask to this day. And that is this: how can we know for sure that Jesus is alive when we can't physically see him anymore? Right? We talk about the resurrection, but I've never seen the resurrected Christ. I don't think any of you have either, right? We talk about it as though it is a fact, and yet here we are nearly 2,000 years later. Jesus is not here eating breakfast with us this morning. He's not here worshiping with us in a physical sense here this morning. So how is it that we can know that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really is a real person when we can't see him? This passage here this morning makes a case for us and tells us a little bit as to how we can do this. This is a question that we've been wrestling with for many years. And so I invite you to join me in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus as we consider what happened on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Look what it says, Luke 24, verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things would have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it would be he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all of that, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's come back to verse 13 here. I want to talk about this, first of all, if you want to jot some notes down, this misunderstanding that took place on the road. One of the things that becomes immediately visible here in this scene is that we have to be reminded of the fact that it wasn't just a few ladies and the 11 disciples that were gathered on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. These disciples were a part of this group too. One of them is named, one of them is not named. But there is a whole group of the followers of Jesus that had gathered on the first day of the week and had heard the testimony of Mary and the other ladies that had gone to the tomb and found it empty. And even as referred to here in the text, that they had heard the testimony of Peter and John as well, that they had gone. They had seen that the tomb was empty. There's a reminder to us that there are a lot of people that were faithfully waiting to know what was going to happen to Jesus and trying to sort out, like, what do we do now? He's died, he was buried, like, what are we supposed to do? And they had gathered together to pray and to figure out what was next. These two disciples specifically come in view of this chapter, and they have an interaction with Jesus. At the end of this chapter, which we won't get to this week, Jesus is going to appear and have a similar conversation with the 11 that have gathered after these two go tell the 11 what they had heard on this road trip that they were taking as they walked to the city of Emmaus. Now, Emmaus was a village that was about 7 miles to the west. So if you have in your mind a mental picture of Jerusalem, if you head to the west towards the Mediterranean, it's about 7 miles to the north, northeast there. And they were walking to this place. Why? We're not told. But we are told that they had a reason to go, and they had a lot to discuss along the way. as I read, you noticed a few things, hopefully, that they had heard about the witness of these ladies that had found the empty tomb. They had heard the witness of these ladies that said they saw angels who told them specifically that it was empty on purpose. They were certainly pondering the words and acts of Jesus because they recounted that to him, that Jesus was a prophet, and they were hoping he would redeem Israel. And they had lots of other things to ponder as they thought about the ministry of Jesus and his death, and now this confusing note that his tomb is empty, but nobody's actually seen him. I can only imagine this was a kind of a lively conversation as they maybe went back and forth between, yeah, well, I remember Jesus said, and I remember what the scripture said, and they went back and forth and back and forth, but it was also confusing because where is he? If the tomb's empty, where did he go? And why are these ladies and Peter and John telling us that he is no longer in the tomb? They likely discussed the office of Messiah and how he's supposed to come and set up a kingdom, because that was one of their hopes, is that he would redeem Israel. But of all the things I think they probably discussed was this confusing matter of eyewitness accounts said the tomb was empty. Did they think he was alive? I don't think so. Because why else would they be walking sad? Right? They're going to this village, and they're walking, having left the disciples in the news that, hey, the tomb is empty. It seems like they left pretty quickly because we'll see here in a minute. They never heard the news that Mary had seen Jesus. All they knew was the tomb was empty. So shortly after they got that news, they took off, and they're walking, and they're talking. And Jesus' own words, they were sad, according in verse 17. Right? It's like, huh. And this whole thing is over. And so they had a lot to discuss, a lot to talk about. Discouragement and confusion and trying to make sense of everything was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to show up and teach them. And that's exactly what happened. Now, one thing that you make note of here is that they didn't know this was Jesus. I didn't get through the whole passage with these two guys, these two disciples rather, because at the end of the evening, after they have supper with him, then he opens their eyes and they realize who they've been talking to. So they literally have no idea who they're talking to this entire time. They take this walk with him. They receive his instruction from him. They invite him to dinner, we'll see, probably next week. And they literally had no idea who they're talking to. Okay? So this whole time was literally a conversation in their brains, a conversation between three men taking a walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus and then eventually having dinner. They had no idea who they were talking with. Jesus, though, talked with them and walked with them, according to the text, and he restrained their eyes so they wouldn't actually know who he was. Interesting. This is an interesting feature of Jesus' ministry, and I'll tell you, he did this before the cross and also after his work on the cross was finished, because this is what Jesus often does. He teaches and withholds the ability to fully understand until later. He'll give you something, he'll teach you something, he'll reveal something to you in the scriptures, and you won't fully get it until the right time of your life. You read this many different times in the gospel accounts where Jesus say, I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to rise after 3 days. But the disciples did not understand these things until after it was done. Or he said, I'm going to return to my Father, but they did not understand these things until it had been accomplished. Jesus would tell them stuff all along the way and reveal truth to them all along the way, but sometimes it just didn't click, and oftentimes that was by design. He does the same thing to us now, actually. God may be teaching you something today for days and weeks and years ahead that are to come. He may have already taught you what you need to know for today. And now he's calling it to mind in your heart for this occasion. This is one of the reasons that you should be faithful in every season of life, because God is working in you now for the days that are here, but also the days that are to come. To be faithful to the Lord now is a good thing. Now this blinding here was obviously supernatural. And it gave him a chance to interact with these men as peers, rather than being like, oh, it's Messiah, right? He wanted to be able to have an actual conversation with them without them realizing who he was. And his question is a fair one. What are you talking about, and why are you so sad? You know, that's if you want to bridge a conversation with people that you see that are in distress, that's not a bad way to break into a conversation. If you have a concern and you want to talk about the gospel with people, if you see someone who's visibly distressed and say, hey, what's wrong? Why are you so sad, right? Rather than saying, walk up like, you're obviously sad, you need to hear about Jesus. No, give them a chance to say, why is it that you are so sad? Invite them into having a conversation with you, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And these guys get kind of annoyed, I think. Now, it doesn't say in the text they were annoyed, but they look at him and they literally say, are you really the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? I don't know how snotty they were, so I won't push it too far, but they had to have been like absolutely like incredulous at this point, because all the news of Jesus and his ministry for the week before and his crucifixion, and now he goes, what are you guys talking about? Jesus? Yeah, who's that? They must have been like, what? Who is this guy, right? And so what Jesus did, though, is actually kind of interesting, because he gave them an opportunity to explain what was on their hearts and on their minds. He would have said, oh, yeah, Jesus, and they could have assumed to carry on. But what he says here is they ask him, or he says to them, they say to him, are you the only one who doesn't know about these things that have happened? And Jesus says in verse 19, what things? He's just giving them a wide open door to say, tell me what's on your hearts, guys. Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what you're thinking about. Give testimony to me as to what you understand as what has happened. And so they do. They speak their hearts and declare the truth to this stranger. And this is how they describe the events. First of all, you notice there in verse 19 that they describe that all of these things that they're talking about and discussing are related to Jesus of Nazareth. Right? See that there? In verse 19, these things were concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and he's described as a prophet who is mighty in deed and in word, both before God and before all of the people. He was a prophet. He was mighty in what he did. He was mighty in the words that he spoke, not just in front of the people, but also before the Lord. Now, this shows on their part a partial understanding of Jesus. They didn't call him Lord. They didn't call him the Son of God. They didn't use Daniel's title, the Son of Man, that Jesus often referred himself as. They simply called him a prophet. Now, don't misunderstand me. He definitely was a prophet, but that's not all that he was. And Jesus came and proclaimed himself to be far more than just a prophet, but these guys are talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Their description of him was probably tied to the fact that they're disappointed, actually. That rather than calling him the Christ or the Messiah, they call him a prophet. Because what they were really hoping for, as we'll see here in just a minute, is that he would have come and redeemed them like the Messiah was supposed to. And they thought, well, you know, we thought this guy was going to be the one, but I guess he was just a prophet. That's kind of the attitude that they take here. The second thing they say what has happened about Jesus is the fact that the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him in verse 20. They tell him, I don't know how much detail, but this one who was a prophet, this one who had come and had great and mighty powerful deeds, and the one who had great and powerful words, well, he's been killed now. Our chief priests and our leaders of our people, they delivered him up and he was crucified. He's dead. He's dead. And the next thing that they say here, the third thing that they say, is that we were really hoping he'd redeem Israel, but he's dead. And he's really dead. Notice what they say in verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, this is the third day since these things happened. In other words, what they're saying there is this. You know, we had really hoped that this was the guy who was going to deliver us, to redeem us, to be our Messiah. But you know what? He's been dead for 3 days now, which means the matter's as good as done. I guess it wasn't him. It's essentially what they're confessing in their hearts. In the Jewish mindset, if a person was dead for 3 days, they were as good as dead. There was no more chance of them coming back to life. They were completely and totally dead. And in their minds, they're like, we really thought this was the guy. He's going to be like another Maccabee who's going to come and release us from the bondage of outside powers. He's going to be the one who releases us from foreign authorities in our land. And well, it's been 3 days, and he's still dead. So, you know, I guess our hopes are gone. Was their mind? Was it what was on their minds? This, in their mind, was a done deal. He's dead, and so, too, were their hopes of redemption, at least for the time being. But the fourth thing they say, though, is the thing that is troubling to them, and the reason that probably they were having this conversation as they went, and that is this. Okay, so he came, he was a prophet, he was mighty in power, indeed, and he was killed. And we really thought it was going to be him, but it's been 3 days, he's totally dead. But these ladies, and John and Peter, they all said his tomb's empty. So what are we supposed to do with this? Right? They're pondering, like, what is it that is going on here that we have missed? They recount the fact that certain women had gone and heard messages from the angels. Some of the rest of us, meaning Peter and John, went and found out this is what is said. And it's interesting that they had not seen Mary after she came back, which shows a little bit of their lack of belief in what is going on here, and part of why Jesus rebukes them in just a minute. They heard that Jesus was not in the tomb, and then they waited for Peter and John to go out, but then when they had heard from Peter and John, yeah, the tomb's empty, they're like, well, I guess we're out of here. And they took off because they did not hear what Mary said. They did not hear the words of Mary, who she came back and said, I've seen Jesus. And Jesus specifically told Mary in Mark chapter 16, tell the disciples, get together and go up to Galilee. I'll meet them there. They're going the opposite direction, by the way, of where Galilee was. Okay, they are not going where this had seen. And this is part of the reason that they had not heard, most likely, what Mary had said. In other words, all they can know is, well, he's dead, and now his body's gone, and oh well. That's why many people think they were just going home. They just didn't know what else to do. So they went back to where they came from. And it was at this point that Jesus stops them and says this in verse 25. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. If it were not for the restraining work of God to hinder and to veil his person at this point, they definitely would have understood, now we're being rebuked. And they would have been like, oh, this is God talking to us. But they still did not get it because of this power. And so he spoke to them regarding how they could know, and how they should have known, rather, that Jesus was alive and why they should have known it. And this is where the real benefit comes to us, because here Jesus tells them how it is that everybody ought to know and ought to be able to have steadfast belief in the fact that Jesus is alive whether you can see him or not. So the second part here of this text is the rebuke and the instruction of Jesus. It begins with a rebuke, okay? A rebuke. His first response to them is, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He doesn't say here that they lack faith, although they certainly do. He specifically calls them out on this matter. You're slow to believe what is written. In other words, everything was written for you guys to believe. Everything was written for you to understand, and you're just slow. I don't think he's calling them dumb, although maybe he was. But you people are slow to believe what is actually been written. In other words, they had all the evidence that was needed. Not to mention the testimony of the women, not to mention the testimony of the disciples, not to mention the testimony that Jesus had given in his time that was there, but instead they walk away from Jerusalem sulking. Now, I won't be too hard on these two disciples, because I imagine many of us probably would have been in the same place. You're like, Jesus is dead, now his body's gone, I guess he's gone or something, I don't know, but I don't know. Just go back to life. Right? I'm not going to be too hard on them, because I think most of us probably would have responded, or many of us would have responded in the same way. There was so much going on in terms of grief, so much going on in this hard-to-believe news, and now, well, we got to get back to the normal concerns of life. But the last part of Jesus' rebuke to them is something that Luke has been trying to prove through this entire gospel that we've been working through for a couple of years now, and that is this. There is a reasonable basis to believe in who Jesus is. Right? That's the whole reason he's writing this book in the first place. Go all the way back to chapter 1. He's writing to a dear friend named Theophilus. He wants him to know there is a rational, reasonable evidence to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he is and what he accomplished. And this is what he says to them. He tells them here specifically, you ought to have believed all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, I'm not asking you to believe in miracles today. I'm not asking you to believe in the news of eyewitnesses. What I'm telling you guys to believe in, and what I want you to believe in, and what you should have believed in is this. This was all written down a long time ago. It's all been laid out for you before today ever happened, before this week ever happened, before any of this troubling news ever happened. It was all written down for you to know, and that's why you should have known. And that's why Luke concludes his gospel account differently than all the rest of them do. Matthew and Mark and John all end with talk of commissioning. Go out and do this. Luke specifically hones in here for the rest of this book on two interactions that Jesus has with disciples, both in a small group and a large group, and it highlights the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was written in the Old Testament. Right? He tells them there is evidence to be found. There is evidence to be had. And he wanted these first disciples to know this. And this is why I say to you and me, this is part of the case that Jesus makes before anybody knew it was Jesus, that all of the evidence that you need to believe is already written down for us in the Scriptures. To believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. You don't have to see him with your eyes to believe. And this is his appeal to them. You guys should have believed. It's reasonable to believe in Jesus. It's reasonable for you to not lose heart because of everything the prophets had already said. And then he appeals to them. Second thing that he does with them is he makes this appeal to them and asks in verse 26, "Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He's asking them this question, right? Isn't it right? Shouldn't it have come to pass? Didn't the prophets predict that the Christ, the Messiah, the one who God said was going to come, isn't this how it was supposed to go? Isn't it right that Messiah would come, that he would suffer, and then be exalted and return to glory with the Father? This is the whole reason that everything had come to pass. And in doing this, Jesus invites these two disciples, like I'm inviting you today again, to think about this. Think about who Jesus is. Think about what he accomplished. Think about the context of everything that has been written in the Scriptures and how he is the fulfillment of all of it. The Scriptures from Moses, the first five books that he wrote down, to Malachi, are the context of Jesus coming. They're the story. They prepare the way. They do everything to foretell what was coming. And what Jesus said to these guys in his rebuke of them is, you guys should have known because of what was written down. You should have known because of what the prophets foretold. You should have known because of what has already been exposed. It's not about miracles. It's not about seeing. It's not about touching. It's about everything that had been written. You guys ought to know this already. Jesus came in fulfillment of all of those expectations in real time. And what was heartbreaking to Jesus is this. He had laid out all of the evidence for them, and these guys were walking away sad, not believing what had been done. Which brings us to the third part of his discussion with them, where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, and that is this. Jesus then takes the time to instruct them. And I love this about the Lord. He doesn't cut them off like the fig tree. Like, you guys should have known. You're done. Right? He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't blind their hearts for forevermore so they can't understand. He takes this time for the rest of the 7-mile walk and then dinner at their house eventually, and takes this time to instruct them as to where he was. And this is that final verse here that we're going to look at for the rest of our time, verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The Hebrew Bible has 3 sections. And that's part of what's being related to. I know only 2 are mentioned, the prophets and the books of Moses, but what Jesus is doing here is explaining where he is in all of the Old Testament Scriptures, right? Notice how it says very carefully, he says he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It doesn't mean that Jesus is in every single text, but in every text that relates to him, he made this case. He showed them what was not yet clear to them. He expounded to them. He translated to them. He made it understandable to them all the ways that he was visible and evident and all the things that they should have seen in the Old Testament text. So I thought maybe we'd start in Genesis and do the whole Old Testament this morning. No? I didn't think you'd have any takers this morning. Can you imagine, though, the blessing that these men received? I mean, I think probably you and I have some Bible events that we'd like to be there for, like in person, you know? Like, it'd be kind of cool to see the Red Sea parted. I'd like to see, like, could you see the fish swimming? I don't know. Like, I have all these questions, right? This is definitely, though, in the top 3, right? To take a walk with Jesus and to hear him explain where he's at in all the Old Testament, like, sign me up for that one, right? If I got to pick one, that's probably in the top 3 here. But imagine what was going on in these disciples' hearts and minds. They're going to recount later, and we'll come back to this next week. They're going to say their hearts burned within them, not because of their breakfast, right? But because of the fact that they were alive when Jesus told them these things. So what I'm going to do this morning here is just pick one prophecy that relates to Jesus from each of the 3 sections, okay? And we'll come back and do more of this in another time, but I want to just show you from each of the books of the Old Testament, the 3 main sections, some things that relate to Jesus, and help you ignite an appetite in you, or at least remind you, or if it's the first time you've ever heard any of this, to tell you and to show you that whether you've seen Jesus or not with your own eyes, which I don't expect that any of you have, that there's reasonable, rational grounds to believe in who Jesus is. All right, so let's start back in the book of Numbers. All right, I'm going to take an example here. There's a lot of different things that we could talk about. The books of Moses are the first section in Hebrew Scriptures, and that includes the first 5 books of the Bible that you have in front of you or on your device or something there. And there's so many different things we could talk about, from the patriarchs to how he fulfills all the feasts including today, which is the day of first fruits, and he rose from the grave as the first fruits from the dead. There's lots of different things. If you want to read about the first fruits, look at Leviticus 23 and 1 Corinthians 15. But what I want to hone in for this section here is in Numbers chapter 21. All right? And this account, unless we have a little bit more teaching, seems really, really random and disconnected from everything that we're talking about here today. All right? Listen to what it says. Numbers chapter 21, and this is about the nation of Israel. They've been redeemed from Egypt, from bondage, and all they can do is whine. Okay? And this is what happens. Verse 21, chapter 21 of Numbers, verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. And listen carefully, our soul loathes this worthless bread. So wait, they said there's no food and there's no water, but we don't like the food you're giving us. Right? Anybody else ever fall into that category, right? You just can't be happy? Nobody's going to raise their hand, I know. But this is how the people of God were then, and oftentimes they still are. So, be thankful about this. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. I'm glad he doesn't do this to us. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent or a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and it will be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If any was bitten, if they look at the bronze serpent, they would live. Now, this seems like such a random story, okay? Really random. 9 verses or so, not even that many. And you got whining people, and a bunch of snakes show up. They bite people. They start to die. God is really gracious to them and says, just look at that serpent, and you'll survive. It's kind of random. Right? Like, okay, well, let's keep on chug along in Numbers and see how many other censuses they can take in this book. Well, if you look forward to the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 3, there is this beautiful, beautiful connection that is made. And we know this connection is just because Jesus himself made the connection for us. And this is a little like hint. When Jesus was going back talking to these two disciples on the road, what kind of stuff was he pointing out? It was stuff like this. Stuff like this. John chapter 3. There's a man named Nicodemus who comes to him by night. He's a Pharisee, and he's the same guy, if you were with us a few weeks ago, that with Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, packed it in spices, and buried it. This is the first time that Nicodemus came to Jesus, not the time that he wrapped up his body and buried it. And this is what he says. Jesus says to him in John chapter 3 and verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to him this, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" So let me just stop for a second. The context of this is, Jesus has just told Nicodemus, if you want to have eternal life, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused, like, I got to go back in my mom's womb a second time? Like, how is it possible? And so he rebukes him by saying, are you a teacher of Israel? In other words, he was a religious leader. He knew the Bible inside and out. He taught it, all this kind of stuff. And Jesus questions him, saying, are you the teacher of Israel and did not know these things? Then he says in verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you did not receive our witness. In other words, we wrote this all down for you so you'd understand how this works. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you would not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, he's saying, we wrote all this stuff down in words that you can read in the scriptures. If I were to tell you something heavenly, like how it is that you're born again, you wouldn't believe if you can't take the tangible written things. And this is what he says. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the kind of stuff that Jesus told these disciples on the road. Remember that serpent in the wilderness? Remember that one? All you had to do was look to the serpent as it was lifted up. If you look to it, if you believe that God would forgive you because if you're complaining or grumbling and take away the venom of the bite, if you'll look to that serpent, then you will definitely be rescued. And Jesus here tells Nicodemus, listen, I have told you, it has been revealed, it's been written down, you're a teacher of Israel, you should know these things. How is a person born again? It's by looking to the one who's lifted up. Not to a serpent, though, but to Jesus, the one who hung upon the cross. right? It just blows open the story of like whining people and snakes, right? And all of a sudden you're like, this is about Jesus, and this is the kind of stuff that Jesus told them. He said, if you want to be saved, you want to know how it is to be born again, you have to lift your eyes and believe in faith that the provision of God will be sufficient to save your soul. This is what has to be done. And he rebukes Nicodemus because Nicodemus should have known this, just like these disciples on the road should have known what the Messiah was coming to do. Look at the prophets with me, a passage that is very, very obvious to us. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. The book of the prophets is not exactly like, in the Hebrew Bible, is not exactly like what it is in yours. The book of prophets includes Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, along with a lot of the other prophets like Isaiah, and they're just called the 12. That is the minor ones. And if you've been with our study in Daniel, Daniel's not in the prophets because he was not viewed that way by the Hebrews. He was put in another section of scriptures. But Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about this servant that God is going to send into the world. All right, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read a couple of verses of it for you because they tell us what Jesus came to accomplish. And this is anybody that had read the Old Testament, like these disciples on the road, like Nicodemus, this is pretty obvious. You guys shouldn't have missed this one. Okay? This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then look down at verse 11, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. That passage speaks not only about the wounds that Jesus bore for our sins, but also about the life that he's going to have. At the end there, when he talks in verses 11 and 12 about how God's going to divide the portion with him, it means he's going to be alive after his suffering, and I'm going to give him the riches of everything that he earned because of his suffering servant role. That passage not only speaks beautifully of what Jesus did for us in terms of bearing our sin and God laying the iniquity of us all on Jesus, but also the fact that Jesus is going to rise. He's going to come back to life, and the fact that all of the riches that are due to Jesus because he was suffered, and like he told the disciples, he had to be exalted into glory. It's all written down right there. It's just laid out, and you don't have to see Jesus to know that he's the fulfillment of those things. Jesus is the one who comes to save. He's the one who bears our sins, and he is the one that God exalts and gives the name that is above every other name because of what he did. Obviously, we could go on and on and on in the prophets because they spoke about this so much, but this passage, you just cannot miss the fact that this is Jesus all over the paper, both in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. It's just laid out for those that have eyes to hear. And this is what Jesus was teaching these disciples about. Maybe he picked a passage like this. He loved Isaiah. He quotes from it often in his teaching. And he wanted them to know, this is the kind of stuff that you should have seen. The prophets told you this is what was going to happen. The prophets warned you this is going to come to place, but they had not yet seen it. The third division of the Old Testament scriptures are the writings. This is like Psalms and Proverbs and books like Daniel and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm going to go back to a familiar place, Psalm chapter 22. I'm going to show you there. If you want to look over there with me, Psalm chapter 22. So many words in this psalm that speak about specifically what Jesus was going to go through and what he was going to accomplish. Psalm chapter 22, starting in verse 16, says this: "The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." And I've remarked on this a couple of times already to you if you've been around our services over the last couple of weeks. David is writing about Jesus' hands and feet being pierced before crucifixion was ever invented. It wasn't even a thing. And he's already writing about this. "They can count my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then listen, you have answered me. All the way down to the very last two verses of Psalm, verse 30. A posterity will serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will come, and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Here's a passage that speaks not only about the death of Christ, but also God's answer to the fact that Jesus felt forsaken. God answered him and delivered him, and his posterity, that is his reputation, his implications of his work, his life, they will go on to the next generation and the next generation, and people that have not yet even been born will still be declaring, God did that. That's three small passages in the Old Testament, and I'm telling you, there are literally hundreds more. This is part of what Jesus was explaining. And this is why I would say to all of us here today, whether you know Jesus or whether you're curious about who he is and what he did, it is all written down for us before Jesus ever came so that we might know. Jesus needed to suffer and die so that we might be saved. It was written, it was foretold, and the evidence, even though I gave you three passages, is literally hundreds of passages deep. The truth of Jesus and the significance of what he accomplished doesn't require you to see him to believe. These disciples didn't even see it at first, but they understood because Jesus was still veiled to them. They didn't even know who they were talking to. What was powerful to them was how the truth of God was applied to their own understanding. What was powerful to them was how the Word of God became alive to them and they understood finally what was actually written down. It wasn't because of the person in their presence, it was because of the power of the words that had been unfolded to them finally. And the same thing can happen to you today. You don't have to have Jesus as your teacher. You don't have to have him here in your presence to get the same heartburn that these guys got. Because the Word of God is alive. And it's active and it's powerful and it cuts all the way into our soul and between the joints and between the soul and the spirit even. These disciples didn't get it at first until it was explained to them. And here's what I want you to know. You too can understand and you can know without a doubt that Jesus is who he said he is. That's why we're here every week, honestly, is to proclaim that who Jesus is from the books that were written after he rose from the dead because he had more to say to us. But it's also why we also spend time on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights to talk about where he is in all the other books, the Old Testament ones. Because we need to see Jesus in all of those things. Because here's the thing, he is literally all over this book that God has given to us. From beginning to end, he is there in the Scriptures. Jesus and his work and the evidence for him and the significance of what he accomplished is written down everywhere for us if we're willing to take the time to understand. And so I'd say to you here this morning, if you are seeking and you're trying to figure out who Jesus is or you've got doubts and questions about your faith, come join us from week to week because we're examining both in Old Testament and New Testament who Jesus is and what he accomplished. If you've got doubts in your minds, is this thing for real? Do I really want to continue committing my life to this? Come join us and find out who Jesus is from the Scriptures. If you love Jesus with all your heart and you want to know him more fully and you want this to understand with greater riches who Jesus is, then stick with us because he's there and we continue to expound upon him. Jesus is all through the Scriptures, sometimes in surprising places, but we find him everywhere. And this is the basis and the evidence for our faith. This is why we're here today, is to declare Jesus. Not because we think this is a really great event that we do, but because this was foretold for hundreds of years and God wanted everybody to know this ought to have taken place. It had to because of what was written down beforehand. And the more that we understand and the more that we see it and what was revealed beforehand, we just glory all the more in who Jesus is. That's what we're here today to do. Is to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive, and because God said for literally hundreds and thousands of years beforehand, this will happen, and then it did. It's a beautiful picture if you're willing to take time to look into it and learn from the feet of Jesus. So if you've got questions about who Jesus is, come talk to me today or come join us from week to week because we're going to continue expounding upon this from week to week as we examine the Scriptures elsewhere. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is alive. We thank you that we can know with certainty that he is alive, that he is ruling, that he is reigning, that he accomplished every single thing that he set out to do. God, I pray that you would cause our hearts to seek out and to know where you are in all of the scriptures, that you would give us a burning desire to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are exactly who you said that you are, and that you will accomplish all that you have promised to do. We thank you for the fact that our faith is built upon a living Savior, one who is ruling and reigning today, and one who is coming again. God, I pray that you would fill us with joy and fill us with a depth and peace that can that transcends everything else that's here on this earth. God, help us now as we go that we would live with joy because of the fact that you are alive, and that we would see and savor our Savior, that we would know him in the power of his resurrection. We pray this in his holy name.